short new series entitled Temptations Jesus Faced. Temptations Jesus Faced. And I suppose you might expect a series with that title would be entirely concerned with that scene in the wilderness at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, that scene that's mentioned in passing by Mark and is recorded in some detail by Luke and by Matthew. We read, of course, Matthew's account of it a few minutes ago. But this series isn't going to be entirely consumed with that scene, not because I've got anything against Jesus' wilderness showdown with the devil. It's a rich scene, and we could easily spend a number of weeks in it. But the reason for not doing so is that I want to get away from a certain idea that I think can be present in people's minds. I want to get away from the idea that there is one temptation passage in the Gospels. That if we want to see Jesus being tempted, it's the one place that we have to go to. If we want to see him weeping, we go to Bethany or to Jerusalem. If we want to see him raising the dead, we go to Bethany again, or to Nain, or to Jairus' house. And if we want to see him being tempted, we go to the wilderness. Indeed, the ESV heading here at the start of Matthew chapter 4 kind of encourages that way of thinking, doesn't it? The temptation of Jesus, it grandly announces. But as I say, I want us to get away from that idea. I want us to appreciate that temptation was a constant reality for Jesus. The Gospels may not bombard us with sights of him being tempted. It may not be something we encounter on every page, but we encounter it more than just in that one wilderness scene. Indeed, we encounter it enough times to infer that temptation was persistent. It was just woven into the tapestry of Jesus' earthly life. And so to help us to appreciate that, to help us recognize the persistence of this phenomenon, we're going to consider in this series four different moments of temptation in Jesus' life. One from the wilderness scene, but three others from other places in the Gospels. And there's something else that I want this series to highlight for you, as well as the recurring nature of Jesus' temptations. Let me put it like this. If when it comes to the record of Jesus being tempted, Matthew 4 tends to be our go-to text, I guess when it comes to the significance of Jesus being tempted, Hebrews 4 tends to be our go-to text. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted, as we are, yet without sin. And we seize then on the concept of solidarity. Jesus' solidarity with us temptation-battered believers. That's the great thing we say about the wilderness and the other occasions when Jesus experienced temptation. As he looks upon us now in our battles and our struggles, he knows, he understands, he sympathizes. Now, please don't get me wrong, I love that emphasis. It's true and it's wonderful. We should view Jesus' temptations in Hebrews 4 terms and take comfort from his solidarity with us. Certainly we should. However, that should not be our primary way of viewing them. Jesus' temptations have a more fundamental significance than that. Rather than Hebrews 4:15, our absolute go-to text should be something like Romans 5:19. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. A verse like that is the best key, I think, for interpreting Jesus' temptations. Let me illustrate. I'm sure some of you realize that there is little chance of getting through this morning's sermon without at some point a reference to York City's promotion last weekend. York City aren't very often in the limelight, but what happened last weekend really did attract attention. I mean, when you turn up at the midweek meeting, as I did on Wednesday, and the first thing that Pat Johnson mentions to you is York City's success, you know that they've hit the big time. And the reason then what happened last weekend was so attention-grabbing, and even made it onto Pat's radar apparently, is that they achieved promotion in highly dramatic circumstances. I won't tell you the whole story just now, but suffice to say, York's number nine, Josh Stones, secured the promotion by scoring a goal with the last kick of the game. And watching the match on TV last Saturday, and watching Josh Stones score that goal, I didn't think to myself, just like the time that I scored a last-minute goal all those years ago, playing for First School in the 1990s. How fantastic! Josh Stones and I have experienced the same kind of thing. We have so much in common. Now, that wasn't my reaction. My reaction was, what a hero! What a star, securing York City's promotion. That man deserves a statue in York City Centre. That was my reaction. Now, at the beginning of creation, there was a man called Adam. Adam had a command to obey. Don't eat a particular fruit. In the face of temptations to do otherwise, he had to obey that command. He failed. And all the problems of this world can ultimately be traced back to that failure. This is why there's war in Iran and stabbings in Golders Green. This is why there's cancer and dementia. This is why two members of our church have died in the last week and a half. This is why there exists for human beings the terrible possibility of spending eternity in hell. Adam's failure to obey God's command in the face of temptations ruined everything. But 2 millennia ago, the Son of God became man. He did so in order to be that second Adam of whom we sang a few minutes ago. A second Adam walked the earth. And this second Adam, like the first, had a command to obey. Lay down your life on a cross. In the face of temptations to do otherwise, he had to obey that command. And he succeeded. He succeeded. Which is quite literally the best news ever. It's why there is hope this morning. It's why we can contemplate the war and the stabbings and numerous diseases and the loss of dear Eric and John and the reality of hell and not sink into outright despair, because Jesus succeeded. The new Adam didn't fail. And it means then that as we watch Jesus being tempted in the Gospels, and as we watch him in contrast to Adam standing firm and not succumbing, it should be a bit like me watching Josh Stones on my television, only of course on an immeasurably more epic scale. Our reaction shouldn't in the first instance be, he's experiencing what I experience all the time. How fantastic! He can relate to my situation so well. No, our reaction should be, what a hero. What a hero, overturning Adam's failure and putting things right and securing salvation. What a hero. That man deserves everlasting adulation. That should be our reaction. I'm saying something bigger is going on in the temptations of Jesus than just him developing the capacity to empathize with people. Something bigger is at stake than his ability to understand what you went through during that bout of temptation last Thursday morning. The destiny of the universe, no less, is at stake. Everything hangs on Jesus' performance as temptation besieges him. The fortunes of the whole cosmos depend upon it. He doesn't face the onslaughts of Satan merely as your personal friend who can thereby help you when you're being tempted. He faces the onslaughts of Satan as the last Adam who alone can undo what happened in Eden. This is why at the start of Matthew 4, he's led by the Spirit into this situation of temptation. That immediately flags up not Jesus' solidarity with us, not that Jesus relates to temptation exactly the same way that we do, but rather that he doesn't. We pray, lead us not into temptation. Jesus is led into temptation. We, when our Christian lives are in relatively good shape at least, do everything we can to avoid exposure to the devil. We don't go to nightclubs in Newcastle City Centre on a Saturday night because we know in that environment with lots of alcohol and lots of skimpily clothed bodies, we're sitting targets for the devil. We don't stay away from the gatherings of God's people because we know that in that isolated situation, starved of fellowship, we're sitting targets for the devil. As I say, we do everything we can to avoid exposure to the devil. Jesus in Matthew 4 seeks him out. He does what no right-thinking Christian will ever do. He makes a beeline for the devil. He goes looking for temptation. Because you see, Jesus is fulfilling a very particular role that makes him quite different from us. Quite separate from us. He's not coming alongside us in Matthew 4 and getting a taste of what it's like to be you and me. No, he's on a highly specific mission. A mission that requires him to retrace Adam's steps and stand as Adam did, face to face with the great tempter. He must hear the same kind of alluring, disarming, satanic persuasions Adam once heard. He must endure the same kind of devilish assaults Adam once endured. And hearing those persuasions and enduring those assaults, he must then, unlike Adam, throw them all back in the devil's face. No ground conceded, no compromise made, no hint of capitulation. I'm saying let's not trivialize Jesus' temptations. Let's not normalize them. Let's not reduce them to the level of what you and I experience all the time. The primary way we relate to Jesus' temptations in the Gospels is not as the co-tempted, not as fellow objects of Satan's wiles. No, the primary way we relate to Jesus' temptations is as adoring spectators, watching our brave new Adam wonderfully overriding and overturning the failure of history's first man. Now I said that in this series we would focus on four moments of temptation in Jesus' life, and I said that one of those moments would be from the wilderness scene. The wilderness scene, of course, comprises three satanic proposals to Jesus, or three that are recorded anyway. The first is the proposal that Jesus turns stones into loaves of bread. Satan there is testing Jesus' commitment to living as an authentic human being. How do human beings get bread? By commanding stones? No. By words that come from the mouth of God. So there's a field of wheat. And God commands the sun to shine on that field. He commands the rain to fall. He commands the process of photosynthesis to happen. And so on. The wheat grows. And eventually it's ready to be used for bread making. That's how we human beings get our bread. We have to depend on God for it. On those words of command that come from his mouth. Grow crops. Fall sun. So fall rain, shine sun. We have to depend on him. But you see, the devil is saying here, come on, Jesus. How tedious is that? You're starving, for goodness sake. And there aren't any fields out here where God has commanded wheat to grow. Just bypass all that palaver. You're the son of God, aren't you? You shouldn't be dependent on anyone for your bread. Just say a word to those stones lying on the ground there. Adam fell for exactly that kind of thing. Don't settle for lousy old humanness, Adam. You can do better than that. You can be like God. But this marvellous last Adam, he doesn't fall for it. He's a man now, and he's content with that. He's content to depend on God for his food. And those inedible stones on the wilderness floor, therefore, will remain inedible stones. We have a second proposal, in Matthew's ordering of them at least. is that Jesus threw himself from a great height into the hands of angels. Here, Satan is trying to get him, as Jesus himself recognizes, to put God to the test. He's saying, Jesus, that God of yours, he's not much of a father, is he? It's all right him saying lovely things to you like he did at the River Jordan just now, but those are only words. He needs to accompany them with some actions. He needs to put his money where his mouth is. He should be taking care of you, Jesus, not allowing his own son to stumble around this desert, famished and exhausted. You need to give him a nudge, Jesus, and force him to show his love for you. Jump off a high ledge. That'll prompt some paternal action from him. Then he'll have to send in his angels, just like it says in Psalm 91. That's what the devil is saying. Adam fell for exactly that kind of thing. I can't believe that God of yours hasn't allowed you to eat of any tree in this garden, Adam. He's not much of a father, is he? But this heroic last Adam, he's not fooled. He has heard the announcement from heaven, this is my beloved son. And as far as he's concerned, that's enough. He doesn't need further evidence. He isn't going to be suspicious of God. He trusts in his heavenly Father's love for him. So those are proposals 1 and 2. But in the remainder of our sermon, it's the third proposal that we're going to linger over. The arresting proposal, fall down and worship me. Several things make this one different from the other two. This time the devil makes no reference to Jesus' identity as the Son of God. This time the devil promises that he will give Jesus a reward if he complies with the proposal. And then there's a third difference that I'm particularly interested in. This time Jesus' reply to the devil comprises more than just scripture. He does reply with scripture, it is written, ... but he adds something else too. Begone, Satan. It might seem like the least consequential component of verses 8 to 10. But actually I want to spend our last few minutes focusing on it and using it to open up this third temptation. Why does Jesus speak those words? I mean, not only are they not a quotation of scripture, they seem very different from a quotation of scripture. John Payne is a trustee of the Banner of Truth and of the seminary that Wesley is studying at, and he's a minister in South Carolina, and I remember him being over here a few years ago and talking about his desire to get people to attend the evening service in his church as well as the morning one. And he said one little thing he does to encourage it is this: at the end of the morning service he pronounces the benediction, and then he immediately follows the benediction with the line, "See you all tonight." It feels kind of incongruous, doesn't it? The elegant biblical benediction followed by that crude colloquialism. And it's a bit like that here. I mean, everything else Jesus says in this scene is so graceful. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then there's this, begone, Satan. Why are these words spoken? Well, I want to suggest three reasons quickly. First of all, Jesus senses the force of the tempter. Jesus senses the force of the tempter. Last weekend, not only did York City get promoted, but we looked after someone's dog from Thursday evening to Monday morning. It's all a big conspiracy by my family to get me to the point of agreeing to have a dog. But anyway, Luna the Labrador was with us, as I say, over the weekend, and she's a good-natured animal and not at all noisy, no barking or growling or anything like that. However, there was one exception while she was with us. One moment when she let out a loud, piercing, high-pitched yelp. Why? Why this sudden, uncharacteristic outburst? Well, at the time we were walking her, we were going through a narrow passage where there wasn't much space, and one of us had accidentally stepped on her paw. The sudden, uncharacteristic outburst reflected the fact she was in pain. Now Jesus, during his 3-year public ministry, doesn't normally go around saying sharp words like these ones that he speaks here. Normally he's measured and raw. Begone is not typical speech for Jesus. But I will put it to you that this sudden uncharacteristic outburst is a bit like Luna's in that narrow passageway. It reflects the fact that he's finding this third temptation painful. Donald MacLeod talks about a later temptation in the Gospels, one that we'll come to in a subsequent sermon. He talks about it striking a raw nerve in Jesus. And this temptation in Matthew 4, verses 8 to 10, similarly, I would say, strikes a raw nerve and thus elicits the vehement cry, "Begone, Satan!" The same Satan had told him to turn stones into loaves of bread. The same Satan had told him to throw himself off the temple. But in neither of those instances did Jesus tell him to get lost. But this time Jesus is shaken. This time Jesus' armor is penetrated. This time Jesus senses the force of the tempter, which is why presumably after this temptation angels are needed to come and minister to him, verse 11. And that may surprise you. You may be inclined to think that this is the lamest of the devil's three proposals in the wilderness. I mean, what is proposed here is so outlandish. Surely it would have been absolutely easy for Jesus to dismiss it out of hand. But that fails to take into account what is really going on in this temptation. I remember being in a geography class in school, and we all had a map of the world on the desk in front of us, and the teacher wanted us to be able to find our way around it, and he said, "Right, can anyone see Bolivia?" At which point one boy, who was the class clown, got out of his seat, went to the window of this second-story classroom, looked out like this and said, "No, sir, can't see it anywhere." It's quite a cheeky thing for a boy to say. Well, I wouldn't recommend it to any of you youngsters who are here this morning. But actually the teacher, who was a bit loopy, just patiently explained that the curvature of the earth was the reason why he couldn't see Bolivia out of this window in first school. And you might think then that the curvature of the earth is a bit of an issue in verse 8 here. I mean, how many kingdoms is Jesus able to see, really, from this mountain that Satan takes him up? But I don't think the number of kingdoms Jesus can see or can't see is really the point here. But the point is, Satan is cleverly putting Jesus in mind of Psalm 2 that we read earlier on this morning. In Psalm 2, you remember, the Messiah is set on a hill. And so Satan here sets Jesus on a hill. In Psalm 2, the Messiah is told, "You are my son." And Satan doesn't even need to do that bit because those words have just been spoken anyway at the River Jordan. In Psalm 2, the Messiah is offered the nations as his inheritance and the ends of the earth as his possession. And so Satan here offers Jesus the kingdoms of the world and their glory. You see these parallels. You see what Satan is doing, how he's trying almost to recreate Psalm 2 here. But this is the thing. There's something that goes unspoken in Psalm 2. But Jesus knows it, and Satan knows it. And it's this. The route by which the Messiah takes possession of the nations is the cross. The route is the one previewed there at the River Jordan at the end of chapter 3. The route is the Messiah identifying with sinners and undergoing a baptism, not a baptism with water, but a baptism with the wrath of God on Calvary's cross. That's the route Jesus has to take to receive the inheritance. And what Satan is proposing then is an alternative, incomparably easier route. Think of the London Marathon that happened last week. Everything seemed to happen last weekend, didn't it? The London Marathon happened last weekend. And imagine then Some first-time participants at the London Marathon who's doing it to raise money for some charity that's near his heart. And as he stands there at the start line, trembling and utterly daunted by what lies ahead, someone proposes this. Look, all the money that's been pledged for that charity, all the money that people have signed up to give you if you complete the marathon, all of that money, I'll give you it all. I'll give you the full amount, not a penny less. But instead of running 26 miles on a hot sunny day, all you have to do is stand on one leg for 30 seconds. That would be quite tempting, wouldn't it? And this is tempting for Jesus. Just a quick prostrating himself on the ground, in the privacy of that mountain top, instead of the horrors of that public execution at Golgotha. Satan is turning the screw here. Make no mistake. He's really, really turning the screw. He's testing Jesus' obedience to the command his Father has given him. And Jesus, begone Satan, whatever else it is, I'm saying it's a squeal of pain. And you and I need to reckon with this. We need to reckon with how hard it was for Jesus to resist Satan's wiles. I said that we relate to Jesus' temptations as adoring spectators watching the last Adam overturn the failure of the first. But we won't be adoring spectators if we harbour the idea that Jesus, the last Adam, just breezed through everything Satan threw at him. He did not. He did not. With enormous difficulty and with Herculean effort, he wrenched himself from Satan's deeply alluring shortcuts and forced himself onwards and onwards towards the wretched cross. This is a hero on a different plane to all other heroes. Josh Stones earned himself a place in the hearts of York City fans by pulling back his leg and kicking a spherical object. Oh, may the central place in our hearts be given to the one who simply would not be diverted from dying on a cross for us. The one who, reeling from the power of Satan's suggestions, nonetheless stayed the course and persisted on the way of the cross. That's a Saviour worth treasuring, folks. That's a Saviour worth treasuring. Jesus senses the force of the temptation, of the tempter. That's one reason that he speaks these surprising words. Secondly, Jesus sees the filth of the tempter. Jesus sees the filth of the tempter. I think this begone Satan expresses more than just pain, Jesus feeling the strength of this devious temptation. I think it also expresses outrage. Jesus is disgusted. He's disgusted by Satan's proposal. Remember, the whole point of it is that Satan is offering Jesus an easier route to dying on a cross. And in a sense, then, any easier route would have done. And any easier route would have been tempting for Jesus and caused him to the kind of pain that I described a moment ago. In my London Marathon analogy, I mentioned standing on one leg for 30 seconds. Well, Satan could have gone for that. He could have said to Jesus, look, if you just stand on your leg for 30 seconds, then I'll give you the inheritance instead of you having to die on the cross. And that would have been an easier route for Jesus. And that would have been tempting, and that would have been painful. And Satan could have gone for that. But this is what he goes for. This is the proposal. Fall down and worship me. So that Jesus, I think, isn't just tested and pained by the proposal. He's disgusted as well. He's disgusted by it. I mean, truly, this is a despicable proposal. Remember who Jesus is. He is, as the heavenly voice acknowledges there at the River Jordan, and as Satan himself acknowledges twice in this wilderness scene, he is the Son. He's God the Son, which means Satan is here proposing what? He's proposing that God bow down to one of his creatures. He's proposing that God bow down to one of his creatures. even you and I in our worst moments wouldn't want something as vile as that. I mean, we can be pretty vile. We can sometimes want to share in a bit of God's glory. We can sometimes want to receive with him a bit of the limelight and a bit of the homage that people direct to him. But God himself bowing down to us, all of us just instinctively recoil from such a thought, don't we? It's just too wrong. But Satan doesn't recoil from it. It's exactly what he proposes here. It's the ultimate perversion of reality. We're very conscious, aren't we, as 21st century Western Christians, of perversions of reality. I mean, marriage, for instance, can only be between members of the opposite sex. It's just the way reality is shaped. There are two sexes, and marriage is a union of a man and a woman. But our society, we're very aware, perverts reality and claims that men can marry men and women can marry women. Then again, someone who is born biologically male can only ever be a man, and someone who is born biologically female can only ever be a woman. It's just the way reality is shaped. But our society perverts reality there too, and claims that you can be a man regardless of your biological sex, and you can be a woman regardless of your biological sex. But you know, you and I shouldn't be surprised at those developments. They might seem very recent and very modern to us, but actually the one who's really behind them has been perverting reality for millennia. And in actual fact, those current phenomena that I've just mentioned there, those are mild perversions of reality compared to the one that Satan proposes here in the late 20s of the first century AD. Nothing is more basic to reality than the creatures worship the Creator. That's the fundamental given behind all other givens. That is the one great, ultimate, non-negotiable. And Satan here tries to reverse even that. And I'm saying, that turns Jesus' stomach here. That appalls him. That nauseates him. And simmering with indignation then, he shouts out, "Begone, Satan!" Now I said that Jesus in his temptations is fulfilling a unique role, and not really, we're not really meant therefore to look for points of contact with our own situations, but I will make one exception here. Perhaps we, in the midst of our society's perversions of reality, can take our cue from Jesus here. You know, we're not engaged really in culture wars. It's not with Stonewall or with the BBC that you and I should be angry. We're engaged with a war with that ancient perverter of reality himself, Satan. And like Jesus then, we should be outraged by his antics. We should watch the news and read our weekly bulletins from the Christian Institute and exclaim, "Begone, Satan! You wretched monster! Just begone, won't you?" We should feel something of what Jesus feels here. He is the one who lies behind every perversion of reality. So why does Jesus speak these words, "Begone, Satan"? He senses the force of the tempter, he sees the filth of the tempter, and then one last thing, Jesus shows the fate of the tempter. Jesus shows the fate of the tempter. There's one further level of significance, I think, to these words. Yes, they express Jesus' pain. Yes, they express Jesus' outrage. But at the end of the day, they are actually a literal command. Jesus is telling the devil to leave. A command that the devil obeys in verse 11. Now, as I said at the start, temptation was a constant experience for Jesus during his life on earth. And thus this departure of Satan here in verse 11, it's only temporary, he will be back. But I think it's also prophetic. That is to say, it's a little glimpse of a day when Jesus really will decisively and irreversibly dismiss Satan. In this connection, the setting for this scene is, I think, significant. The wilderness. The wilderness. The wilderness here kind of stands for and pictures, if you like, the whole world. Adam, you remember, originally presided over a beautiful, fertile creation, didn't he? But Satan came along, tempted Adam into disobedience, and turned the beautiful fertile creation into a barren wilderness, a barren wilderness in which he himself, Satan, would now reside. And the only way that this world could possibly be beautiful and fertile again is through Satan being evicted from it. And the only way Satan could be evicted from it is through a new Adam emerging and resisting his temptations and perfectly obeying God. And the wonderful news is a new Adam has emerged and resisted Satan's temptations and perfectly obeyed God. A new Adam has been, as Paul puts it, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore the game is now up for Satan. The time is coming when his conqueror, that new Adam, Jesus Christ, will say to him in a thunderous voice, "Begone, Satan," and he will be banished forever from the world, from the wilderness that is this world. And Jesus will then rejuvenate the whole thing and make it more beautiful and more fertile than it ever was originally. And so as Jesus says here then in Matthew 4:10, "Begone, Satan," and as the devil flees this little localized wilderness somewhere in the Middle East, it's a preview of that great coming day. And we're not there yet. But this is Jesus showing the tempter his ultimate fate, showing him what truly awaits him on that great last day. And I just close in asking, believer, are you looking forward to that? How thrilling it will be to hear on that day our Saviour utter these words, "Begone, Satan." Not in a provisional way like here in Matthew 4, but in an absolutely decisive way, an irrevocable way. And that's going to happen. Already Jesus has gotten the better of him. Already he's confounded all his attempts to divert him from the cross. Jesus' obedience is now complete. Satan's fate is sealed. And as you continue then to inhabit for the time being this grim wilderness, eagerly await Satan's impending eviction from it. Pray, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come and speak those words that we all long to hear. Those simple but exquisite words, 'Be gone, Satan.'" Don't we all want to hear those words? And they're coming. The last Adam is going to stand once again, his feet on this earth, and he's going to say, "Be gone, Satan." And we will see the back of that monster forever. And he will never return. This one who has prodded us and poked us and troubled us all our lives, we'll never see him again. And we will inhabit a new world from which he will be everlastingly barred. He will be in the lake of fire. He will be gone. He will never set foot again in this world once Jesus has finally told him to be gone. What a prospect. As you struggle, believer, in this wilderness, look forward. Look forward to the day Jesus is coming and to those great words that he is going to speak. "Be gone, Satan." Amen. Let's come to the Lord's table.